Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The Lord Jesus Christ will return at the end of history. And that's the statement made in these verses, and of course elsewhere in the New Testament. Just in the next chapter, Jesus tells some parables, and he says in verse 31 of chapter 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. The church prays, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, at verse 22, our Lord, come. That is the church's heartfelt desire. That is the next great event of history. Whatever we see in the news, whatever we read in our newspapers, whatever the chattering classes talk about, the next great event of history is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the most certain event of history as well. Everything else is preparing for that. The Lord builds his church and rules all things for his church. The great hope of Christians is not that things will get better in this world. They may or may not. We don't even pray ultimately for revival, but that Christ will return. That is our hope. Paul in prison looks to that hope. And he says this, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, Matthew chapter 24 is the fifth of five discourses of teaching that Jesus gives in Matthew's gospel. We've looked at the Sermon on the Mount, we've looked at his teaching on mission in chapter 10, we've looked at parables of kingdom growth in chapter 13. We've looked at the family life of the church in chapter 18. And now you have the climax of the kingdom, which is the coming of the king. And the chapter begins after Jesus has pronounced judgment on the temple. At the very end of chapter 23, Jesus has lamented over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. See, he says in verse 38, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he says, your house is left to you desolate. And then he leaves the temple, the beginning of chapter 24. Symbolically, he leaves the temple. It's a picture of the glory of God. And the Jerusalem temple will, 40 years later, be destroyed completely along with the city by the Romans. And then he has a conversation with the disciples at the beginning of chapter 24. They point out the buildings and the temple in chapter 24, verse 1. And according to Mark's gospel, they talk about these wonderful buildings as well. They're obviously admiring what a wonderful temple this building, this temple is. And he maybe shocks them by saying, look, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. He's telling them of the future. He's predicting what's going to happen in about 40 years' time. So then they ask him questions in verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives near the temple, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? There are three questions there. When will these things, that's the destruction of Jerusalem, when will they be? What will be the sign of your coming? How will we see that you're coming again? And of the close of the age. Now, they wrap up those two. They clearly believe the coming of Jesus will be the close of the age. They put those two together. But in principle, they're separate issues. But they have these issues, the destruction of Jerusalem, then the coming of Jesus and the close of the age. And Jesus is answering these questions in chapter 24. So that's why I'm just saying this, is just to give you the context for this long chapter 24. And he warns of the fall of Jerusalem, and he speaks of his coming, and that the disciples are absolutely right, that his coming will be the end of the age. Anyone familiar with this passage will know there's a lot of discussion about how much of this chapter applies to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. How much applies to the second coming at the end of history? let me say initially, I'm not going to talk about AD 70. I want to talk about the second coming of Christ. So I'm going to focus on that. Clue for those reading the chapter, the easiest way to think of it is that Jesus sees the destruction of Jerusalem as a kind of pointer, a small-scale figure, a type of the final judgment. So the same principles are often applicable both to what was happening in AD 70, the destruction of the temple, and also the return of Jesus Christ. So what happens on a small scale 40 years after Jesus' death is going to happen on a big scale at the end of history. That it's a kind of telescopic sight that you see a little one section happening locally in history, then that the big thing on the big stage, the vast panorama of cosmic history will happen at the end of history. So I'll just leave it at that. I'm not going to say any more about how much of this chapter. I'm going to focus on that, which is very clearly about the return of Christ, not so much on how much is due to AD 70. And it's about the coming of the king and the climax of the kingdom. So then, what do we see about the coming of Christ here, focusing particularly on verses 30 and 31? What do we see about the coming of Christ? What is Jesus particularly pointing to in this section of his teaching regarding his return? Well, the first thing is, it will be a personal return. It'll be a personal return. When Jesus does ascend into heaven, the angels are with the disciples, and Jesus ascends on a cloud, and the angels say to them, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. In other words, personally, physically, right? From heaven he came to be born a true human being. From heaven he will come at the end of history as a glorified God-man. Yeah, still in human nature, still Jesus Christ personally. But it will be him. History is not going to end with some impersonal natural disaster, some cataclysm, some explosion, some dissolving of the elements, some ultimate disaster, pollution disaster, or whatever. The end of history will come when Jesus Christ comes. It's a personal return. That's writ large on the pages of the New Testament on the teaching of Jesus himself. Second point is, it's a public return. It's a public return. He will appear in heaven. In verse 27, Jesus uses a kind of picture, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, that's possibly the best our finite minds can manage, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. It'll be a public coming. Now, the first coming of Jesus was humble, right? Largely hidden. The second coming will be in glory, visible to the whole world. When Jesus died, his last public appearance at his first coming on the cross, crowds passed by, mocking him. His resurrection appearances were only to his disciples, at most 500 at a time. His resurrection appearances weren't public appearances to all and sundry, just to his disciples. When he comes again, every eye will see him. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Nobody will miss it when he comes. Okay. If people say, look, he's in the wilderness, don't run there. People do that. Over history, people have thought, they say, oh, Jesus must be coming. Well, he's there. Go to that country. Go to that place. No, it won't be like that. If they say, look in the inner rooms, don't believe it, he says. It's going to be public. No one's going to miss it. Third thing about Jesus coming is that it's going to come in power. Right? The Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, which is a symbol for the glory of God, with power. The first coming was in weakness, wasn't it? Though by his own will, he was always God, but he was a baby. He was conceived in the womb of Mary. He grew as a little infant. He cried. He became a boy and a man. And then he was arrested, and then he was beaten, and he was mocked, and he was crucified. He did great things. But ultimately, that appearance was one which is characterized by weakness. His own people could not believe he was the Messiah. And yet, the display of his power when he returns will be immense and inspiring and terrifying. And the wrath of the Lamb, as we read in Revelation 6, it will be terrifying. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" It'll be devastating when Jesus Christ returns. God's power is all power. He is omnipotent, and Jesus shares that divine quality. God's power is power to do everything he wills to do. And he wills to return to his creation and raise the dead and execute judgment and transform everything into a new heavens and a new earth. So it'll be powerful. It'll be fourthly glorious. And the glory of God, which is God's inner nature, his holiness, shining forth, really. You could say glory is holiness shining forth. You see hints of this throughout the Bible. You see that pillar of cloud and fire mysteriously leading the Israelites out of Egypt and through into the wilderness and through the wilderness. You see the glory of God descending on the tent of the tabernacle and the temple when they were dedicated as the people of Israel were taught how to worship God. You see something of it through Jesus' body and face on the Mount of Transfiguration in the Gospels. Now he has been glorified in heaven, perfectly glorified, and he will return more glorious than any time he was ever seen on earth. Anything ever witnessed on earth. Nothing will compare with the glory that will be visible in Jesus Christ when he returns. The fifth thing brings it a bit more close to home. It'll bring separation. Notice the reactions on the earth in verse 30. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. There will be great mourning on earth when Jesus returns. For many, it won't be a happy day. People ask, are there going to be great signs in the sky? And yeah, but there are. You see, immediately after the tribulation of those days, there will be signs. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. There will be those cosmic, dramatic, spectacular signs. How much of that is actually literal? How much of it is figurative? It's difficult to say, but we know it's obviously something which is going to be visual and obvious. But the point then is it's too late. By the time those signs come, it's too late. There's no place for repentance at that point. It's mourning. But there's also the elect, who'll be gathered by the angels from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Because the king is the judge. That's very clear from Jesus' own teaching. His coming is the arrival of judgment. So there'll be the arrival of judgment, and all the earth will stand before him. And those who have believed in him and love him will be taken on his right hand as the sheep, as Jesus says in another parable. But there will be judgment on all those who've rejected him and not repented before God. And that's the separation that Christ's coming will reveal. It won't created because that separation is here now. It's in this world now between those who love God and those who don't. It'll be in this church. Between those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and there may be some here who don't. Where would you be if Christ were to appear now? And the sixth and the final thing to say about the second coming is this, that it is preceded by signs. Preceded by signs. I'll summarize this very briefly. When you look through Matthew 24, let me suggest to you there are three types of sign. There are signs of God's wrath, verses 6 and 7, war, earthquakes, and famine. They're not saying the end is imminent. Indeed, they're just the beginning of the birth pains. They're throughout history. The second type of sign is opposition to God, and there you have tribulation, which includes persecution. Verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. Apostasy, where people fall away from the faith. They'll fall away and betray one another. And Antichrist. Antichrist is a principle of absolute evil opposition to God. It's referred to in verse 15 as the abomination of desolation coming from the prophet Daniel. It was typified by the Roman generals taking the banners of the Rome in blasphemously and desecrating the Jerusalem temple when they came in AD 66 to AD 70. Ultimately, there will be an appearance of an anti-Christ, an anti-Christian figure in history. New Testament, for example, in 2 Thessalonians makes that apparent. So you have signs of God's wrath, you have signs of opposition to God, and you have thirdly signs of God's grace. What's that? The preaching of the gospel, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Okay? You could add there, which Jesus doesn't deal with here, is Israel, the restoring of Israel in the gospel, Romans 9 to 11. And that's when Jews who believe in the gospel will be saved. It's not a national promise for the nation of Israel. So then three types of sign: wrath, opposition to God, God's grace. Now you might say, reading that, hold on, Jesus isn't making it very clear when the end will be, is he? We expect him to sort of say, well, when is it going to happen? And all he's doing is giving these rather vague things about signs of what we should look at. Okay. Firstly, Jesus is warning his disciples not to set dates. Right? Verse 36, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. He's saying even Jesus there in his human nature doesn't know. So he is warning his disciples not to be about setting dates, not to be calculating. If people could set a date, then the tendency would be to complacency and laziness, and they'd just say, oh, we're okay until 24th of December 2032, or whatever it might be. It doesn't work like that. The second point is that many of these signs, as I've already pointed out, are in the world already. Wars and earthquakes and famines and so forth, and the tribulation. But there is an indication that in the Bible that they will increase towards end. Revelation talks about an increasing tribulation, for example. I'm not going to go into that. It talks about a time of Satan is released, a little season of Satan. So there is likely to be an increasing intensity of some of these signs towards the end. But it's very dangerous to start. You know, you have three earthquakes in a week and people think it's the end of the world. Well, that sort of thing's happened before. Tribulation will increase, but also some say prosperity will increase. Gospel prosperity, Isaiah chapter 11. The earth will be filled as the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. But there's no reason why you can't have tribulation and prosperity together. Why you can't have the suffering of the church along with tremendous spiritual growth of the church. They're not inconsistent. But Jesus is again not teaching them to start of setting dates. But above all, the purpose in Jesus' teaching is not theoretical but practical. That's what he wants to get across to these disciples. He's teaching them to face the future practically. Not gazing into the heavens and trying to work out when Jesus is going to come back. Every day, my friend, you and I are moving closer to the day of judgment. It's true for you, believer and unbeliever, for the church and the world. The day of judgment is the end point of history when Jesus Christ returns. And as I said, by the time there are signs in the sky, verse 30, it'll be too late. Mourning then is the only option, not repentance at that stage. And what Jesus does when you read this passage carefully is he's giving his disciples instructions on how to prepare for his return and not to be thinking about date setting. And so I'm going to now, just in the last section of my sermon, pick out five lessons that Jesus leaves with his disciples to prepare for his return. What does Jesus say to them? What does he say to his disciples? And the first is this: do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Verse 4, see that no one leads you astray. It's the first thing he says to them, virtually. Jesus in the New Testament are profoundly conscious of the dangers of false teaching, false religions, false versions of Christianity. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, will lead many astray. It may not be that obvious, but diversions from the truth will come. Paul, addressing elders in Ephesus some 15 to 20 years later, possibly a bit more, tells the elders to beware of wolves who will come amongst the flock and tear them apart. And even, he says, from amongst your own men, even amongst those professing to be Christian leaders, they will come and tear churches apart. And when you read the New Testament, Paul's letters to Galatia, Paul's letters to Corinth, Paul's letters to Colossae, you see there was deception already. Satan was bearing the guise of an angel of light. So deceit is not the same as persecution. There is false. There's persecution that comes upon the church, and it looks like in the years ahead, there may be limitations by law on what the church is supposed to say and not to say. But deceit comes from within the church. Things that look like the gospel but aren't the gospel. And remember that you must stand firm in Christ. You must love the truth. And you must stay faithful in prayer for your pastor and elder as they lead and teach among you. Your enemies are not principally on earth, but in the heavenlies, as Paul teaches us in Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20. As often been said, the best way to be on guard against error is not to know all the varieties of error. You can let clever men do that kind of thing, and women. The best way to be proof against error is to know the truth, to understand your scriptures, to be faithful to the ministry of God's word in your church. Do not be deceived, says Jesus. He's not joking. Secondly, endure to the end. Verse 13. The one who endures to the end will be saved. That doesn't sound very exciting, does it? That's not a rallying call. I can't imagine many politicians have getting very far being elected on a manifesto like that. We've got to endure to the end. You know, they'll promise you something. But you must endure through the Spirit of God who enables you to endure. This isn't a solitary verse on this issue. For example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 2, he talks about the gospel which I preached, you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. Now, you're not saved by gritting your teeth and believing something which you don't really believe. But if you are saved, if you do love the truth, then you will endure. The Holy Spirit will work in you to help you endure. There will be times when you waver. You need to endure. And it'll be in face of opposition. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. God be thanked, our generation in the West has not had so much of that, but the likelihood is it will come at some point. Christians are being persecuted for a variety of reasons, often in what appear to be, you know, you're not kind enough, you're not nice enough, and you're not open enough to all kinds of error and all kinds of horrific practices. And people hate Christianity that is true to the word. They really do. They don't mind a Christianity that goes with the social flow and absorbs the culture of the age, but you endure when you're unpopular. Jesus predicts that many will fall away and be led astray. The love of many will grow cold. That's a sad thing to see. It's perhaps the saddest thing any pastor can ever see when he detects the love of some people growing cold. Endure to the end. It's a mark of the Holy Spirit in your life. Thirdly, preach the gospel, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So, disciples, don't spend your time calculating the times or fixing dates or constructing elaborate theories of the end times. Get on with the task that God has given you. Preach the gospel. In a few chapters later, Jesus, risen with his disciples in Galilee, will say to them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And over history and over the two centuries, the impact of that Christian mission, far more powerful and effective in the global south now than it is in the global north, has made Jesus Christ the single most important human being who ever walked on the earth. And it's going to continue. There will be a day when the gospel does reach all nations. We won't know when it is. We can't calculate it. God alone will know when that day is, but it will happen. It will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. You hold on to the faith, that's not being deceived, but don't hold it to yourself. Preach it. And you see, that this isn't just about the desire to save souls, although by God's mercy, may it be that in our hearts, a love for the lost and a fear of their destiny without Christ. But it is about God's purposes for his creation. God has decreed that the gospel will go to the ends of the earth. And as the church is obedient to the missionary commands of Jesus, in a sense, we are hastening the end of history. We are bringing in the fulfillment of God's purposes. So preach in church, preach outside church, evangelize locally. Be witnesses, ready to give a reason for the hope that you have in your private lives. Send, support, pray for missionaries through the world. And one day, and only God knows that, and it may be well after our lifetimes, the nations will have been reached. So do not be deceived. Endure to the end. Preach the gospel. Fourth, stay awake. That's not just an injunction to those of you tempted to nod off during sermons. It's a spiritual outlook. It's a method of an injunction to be alert. You know he is coming, you don't know when, so stay awake. In verses 42 to 44, moving towards the end of Jesus' teaching here, he speaks about a householder who, if he had known exactly when the thief was coming, he's obviously expecting a thief, but he would have stayed awake. Well, that's exactly, he'd have stayed awake all night. Keep awake, always. What does it mean, watch? What does it mean, watch? Well, you watch your own faith, firstly. You watch your own faith. The steps to backsliding are initially slow and gradual, then they're very rapid. You watch others. You help Christian brothers and sisters for whom you are concerned. You watch the world, not to imitate it, but to see what's happening. The men of Issachar in 1 Chronicles 12:32 are described as men who understood the times, and there is a good place for Christians who can do that. And we should try to do it. There's plenty of help available. There's good Christian literature, good Christian magazines, good Christian podcasts, good Christian social media, which can help you understand the rapid changes that are going on in society around us, much of it anti-Christian. What happens when you fall asleep? Well, what happens to a Christian? How does a Christian fall asleep? It's when your love for Christ has cooled and worship doesn't seem to be so important somehow. Fellowship, prayer. And the Bible, the zeal has gone. Your Bible reading, it doesn't take any place at all, or very, very sporadically perhaps. But worldly things have taken over, and you see this sometimes. Worldly things have taken over thinking. Loss, the love of money, maybe. Marks of secular thinking take over. You suddenly realize that someone's actually thinking like the world and not as a Christian. All their decisions are made on worldly terms, not according to how they should, not bringing it to the Bible, not seeking Christian counsel, not prayer. And so you fall asleep. The parable of the 10 virgins in the next chapter. Falling asleep. Stay awake. Stay awake spiritually. So he's saying, do not be deceived. Endure to the end. Preach the gospel. Stay spiritually awake. Finally, do your duty. Verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Clearly, Jesus is particularly applying to elders and pastors here. Be about feeding the flock. Be about feeding the flock. Even sometimes when the flock are not too keen on being fed, feed them. Do your duty. But the principle is broader. It's to all Christians. Do your duty to God. Love him, as we were reading earlier on from Deuteronomy, with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Jesus repeats that as the first and great commandment. It's not out of date. Where do you stand before God? Are you at peace with him? Have you made peace with him through Jesus Christ? Are you thankful for the atoning death of Jesus Christ, the shed blood of Christ? Are you right with God? It is a human duty to repent of sin and believe in his son Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? It's a human duty. It's not just a Christian duty. It's a human duty to repent of sin, because he is your creator as well as the creator of people who are granted as Christians. And believe in his son Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do your duty to men and women. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do your duty in the church, fellow Christians. Do good to all people, but especially to those who are of the household of believers. Paul says that in Galatians 6. Be someone of your word. If you've promised to do something, do it. Be faithful and wise, as Jesus describes the blessed servant here. So then, as you wait for your master's return, he will come. And we've seen some of the many qualities and some of the many attributes of that coming. But we don't spend time calculating. That's not what Jesus wants at all. He just decries that. But he does say, get on with things. Don't be deceived. Love and hold on to the truth. Endure to the end. Stick at it. If the Holy Spirit is in you, you will persevere through difficulties. Preach the word. Make sure that you are obedient to the missionary commands of Jesus. Stay awake. Satan would love you to fall asleep. Stay awake spiritually. And do your duty. It's not very exciting to end on, is it? Do your duty. Do your duty to God. Do your duty to men and women. Do your duty in the church. Fear God and keep his commandments. But that is the whole duty of man.